Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Bethany Gilbert and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Corumdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. On Wednesdays, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about why we are not papists.
Papists.
Don't you what a love word. The word papist?
It's a word.
It's a favorite word of this is a Luther word, and Calvin.
Yeah,
right?
This is a word the reformers used to describe people who believe in the Pope. And so it's kind of, it's not really derogatory, but it was used a little bit as sort of like a defining term in the Reformation. And so we're using it here as a sort of tongue-in-cheek title to say, hey, we do want to use this moment in the history of the church to sort of talk about some of the reasons why we particularly are convictionally Protestant. As you know, Pope Francis passed away recently. So there's just a lot in the news around, you know, surrounding the, I guess, and what was weird was that movie Conclave came out like the day that he died, which I think had been planned months in advance. But I don't know, is it a movie or is it like a Netflix
show?
Yeah,
it was a movie. It was nominated for an Academy Award. So it came out, out earlier last year or late, sometime last year.
But it just came on streaming. It must have come on.
You can start streaming.
Yeah, it must have come on streaming literally the day that the Pope passed away. And so we thought we would use it as an opportunity to talk about the Pope in general, the papacy in general, because this is one of the places where both the Reformers and modern convictional Protestants and Eastern Orthodox would take issue with the Roman Catholic Church. And so we've actually had some listeners write in and say, hey, could you talk a little bit more about various traditions? Some of them want to talk more about Eastern Orthodoxy, some about Roman Catholicism, and understanding the differences between Protestant theology and those traditions. And so that is an important topic and something we wanted to spend some time talking about in light of the transition in the papacy. Chris, why are you not a papist?
Why am I not a papist? Because I do not believe that Jesus appointed this pope position. I do not believe that Peter was given this first sort of vicar of Christ position that then has been handed down.
Amazing.
I would see that as more of a product of history than it is a direct appointment of Christ.
We're going to get into that in just a minute. Dusty, why are you not a papist?
I mostly have, way before you get to the Pope, I have other issues with the Catholic Church before you even get to the Pope.
Yeah.
So, and my mom's whole side of the family is Catholic, Roman Catholic, and I had lots of questions for them growing up that they couldn't answer.
Yeah. So. Bethany, why aren't you a papist?
Because I'm not.
Bethany was so thrilled to come in here and talk about the papacy.
No, I just was not raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, so I've never dabbled in it.
Never thought about being a papist.
Gotta be honest, I was coming here and I was like, I don't even think I know entirely what the Pope does.
Oh, you're about to find out.
That's what I assumed.
You're about to find out. I have three things I want to do to sort of set up the conversation. I want to talk real briefly about church history. I want to read a few documents. One of them is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the current Catechism of the Catholic Church, because whenever I'm talking about Roman Catholic issues, I want to make sure I'm drawing from their own sources. And what you will find if you have Roman Catholic neighbors is what your neighbor thinks the church teaches and what the Catechism of the Church actually teaches are often a little bit different. So I like to just go right to the source. And I'm going to read a couple of the reformers who, and some of their critiques of the papacy, and then we'll just sort of use that as a jumping off point for the conversation. So what I want listeners to think about, first of all, is how did we get to the idea of the Pope? And I studied under Dr. John Hanna, a famous church history prof, and he was at Dallas Seminary for a long time. One of the things that John Hanna taught me was that he considered Gregory the Great in 600 AD to be the first pope. He was the first person to use the title pope, which is just a word that means father. But Gregory the Great was the first one to claim that title. And so John Hanna said, how did we get from, what happened between 0 and 600 AD, to your point, Chris? How do we get from whatever the Bible's talking about to this moment where now the Bishop of Rome is calling himself the Pope? So, quick, super cursory church history. You read the pages of the New Testament, you realize, okay, churches are getting planted all over the empire. In Acts 14, the apostles start appointing elders in the church. Paul says to Titus in Crete, hey, I left you on Crete so that you could appoint elders in every church. The word elder in New Testament just means pastor or bishop or presbyter. So all these churches are getting planted, and generally what you ended up with by a few hundred years into church history is you sort of have, you know, small country churches and then city churches and then major city churches. Chris, you've been to Europe and you know the cathedrals are like the big, you know, that's like mm-hmm. the big monster church that's usually in a important city. And then surrounding that, there's all kinds of little parishes where there's little churches, but the cathedral church was kind of the one that was seen as like, this is the one that for important holidays and important worship services, we go to the cathedral.
Yeah. And that's what makes a cathedral is that it is the seat of the bishop. That's the church the bishop is operating out of.
So in the early church, there were five. So when you hear the word bishop, keep in mind what Chris just said. This is a pastor of a large church in a city center. In the early church, there were five major bishoprics: Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Rome. Those are the five major cities in the late Roman Empire that become the major influence centers. Obviously, Constantinople, because Constantine built it and it became his capital, Rome, because it was the biggest and most influential city in the empire, Alexandria, because it was in northern Egypt and therefore was northern Africa and was very important for the continent of Africa, and Jerusalem and Antioch, because they're the first two places we read about in the New Testament as the gospel starts to go forward. Of those five, so of the bishops of those five cities, the bishop of Rome, by the time we get to Gregory the Great, just decides, hey, I want y'all to call me father. There's debate, obviously.
That's awesome, by the way.
The other bishops are like, no, I don't think we're going to do that. So there's debate here. And this begins because, you know, this is all following the lines of history, right? The Roman Empire has fallen. Now you have the Byzantine Empire in the Greek-speaking part of the world and the Roman Empire in the Latin-speaking part of the world. So there's lots of things happening in history. Rome becomes the most important and strategic city, and the Bishop of Rome begins to exercise a lot of power. Actually, it takes us all the way till Vatican I in the 1800s before we get the doctrine of the papacy defined as we have it today. And I'll read a little bit more about that. But let me read you today what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says about the Pope. Who is the Pope? According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 881, the Lord made Simon, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles, united to its head. The pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. It's the last sentence there that I think Chris would take issue with. Because you would say, yes, I do think that the Lord made Peter the rock of his church. That's Matthew 16. He did give him the keys of the church in some sense, right? It's just that we don't believe that this office or this grace given to Peter now belongs to the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. The step between who was Peter and who is the Pope is a big step here in history, as you will see. All right, here's what you want to know, Bethany. Section 882. The Pope is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity, both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. The Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church.
There you go.
That's pretty. That's a pretty bold statement.
So whatever he says goes.
Yeah, he has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered, the Catechism goes on to say. The college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff. As such, this college of bishops has supreme and full authority over the church, but this power cannot be exercised without the agreement of the Roman pontiff. Pontiff is another word for father or leader. So you can see how stark the statement is about authority. The whole church now is responsible to submit to the Pope. And that is the place where both the Eastern tradition and the Protestant tradition would say, nope, we have no problem with there being a bishop whose job is to oversee an area, a region, some local churches. But as soon as you tell us that there's one person who is now the vicar of Christ and who has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, we have now gone into a place the Bible does not go.
Yeah, and that discussion right there of church authority, church structure is, to me, is the question. So, you know, having conversations with Roman Catholic friends, and this is, you know, the argument is this historical argument, trying to bring it back to, you know, a foundation of authority and a foundation of unity in the church. But for me, my response is, please just be honest about the history here, that this didn't just sort of like whole scale emerge from one generation after the apostles. Like, this was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of development. And please be honest that you theologized backwards, where you created a position and then provided theological justification, rather than this emerged out of a theology that was agreed upon and taught. And so that, you know, the initial question you asked is why I'm not a papist, is because I just, the arguments don't, in my mind, that argument doesn't hold up as far as a, hey, this is an organic sort of outflow of what the New Testament teaches.
All right, let me read here Gavin Ortland's section on the papacy in his book, What It Means to Be a Protestant, because I think what he's done here is define very clearly the argument. He says, minimally, the papacy is an office in the church characterized by succession, infallibility, and supremacy. Succession means the office originates with Peter and succeeds to the Roman bishops. Infallibility means the Pope is capable of speaking infallibly under certain conditions. And supremacy means the Pope's leadership constitutes an immediate, universal, and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church. Is this true? Are supreme, infallible bishops of Rome a generally known fact of church history? The evidence, both biblical and historical, seems overwhelmingly against this claim. So what he's going to show is these three things have to be together: succession, infallibility, and supremacy. And he's saying what we should see, if that's true, is that that's true all throughout history, that the earliest records we have show that that's how people understood the office of the Bishop of Rome. And the argument he's going to make is exactly what you're saying, Chris, which is actually there's zero evidence for that in church history. He, of course, starts in the Bible and says, actually, the first problem is that you can scour from Matthew to Revelation with a magnifying glass, writes Gavin Ortland, and you will not catch the faintest hint of an ongoing office of any kind associated with Peter. Mm-hmm. And what he asks is, how come you have these offices of elder and deacon, and there's very clear teaching on how you should put someone into those offices, but apparently there's an office called the Pope who's over the whole church, but there's not a single verse about that office anywhere in Scripture. That seems weird. Second, he says, when you look at history, what we see in the church fathers is that they understood the authority God gave to Peter, or Jesus gave to Peter in Matthew 16, as a representative authority, that Peter is representing the apostles when mm-hmm. he receives the authority of the keys. And so it's not that Peter, over and above the other apostles, receives this authority, but that it's representative. Augustine writes, did Peter receive the keys and not Paul? Did Peter receive them and John and James and the other apostles not receive them? What was given to Peter was given to the whole church. So he's making the point that whatever Jesus's authority Jesus is giving to Peter, he's giving it to the whole church, not to Peter as over the whole church. And then finally, he goes into the history of the church and points out, when you just start studying church history, now he's quoting here, Gavin Ortland is quoting a Roman Catholic scholar, Brian Tierney, who wrote a book a few years ago on the subject of papal infallibility. And here's what Brian Tierney writes. There is no convincing evidence that papal infallibility formed any part of the theological or canonical tradition of the church before the 13th century. The doctrine was invented in the first place by a few dissident Franciscans because it suited their convenience to invent it. Eventually, but only after much initial reluctance, it was accepted by the papacy because it suited the convenience of the popes to accept it. Mm-hmm. So this is a Roman Catholic scholar saying, yeah, you're going to have a hard time arguing that papal infallibility goes all the way back to the early church, because it just doesn't.
Yeah, yeah. If you want to make an argument for a position, that's one thing, but then the nature of the man in that position or the infallibility of that. And so you could probably make a better, even though you can't make a great historical argument for this soul role, but you're at least in better ground, because in the sense of, hey, if it's a historical development, if over time the church decided, hey, organizationally it makes sense to kind of do this, that, and the other, but then injecting the infallibility thing, that's just a whole other piece that takes you way outside the bounds of scripture.
What Gavin Ortland does well here, that I think part of the reason that Protestants are going to push back firmly on the doctrine of the papacy is because it is so evident that the doctrine was invented later and read back into history. It's just hard to avoid that. And here's one of the points that Ortland makes toward the end of this chapter. He writes, Lumen Gentium, a dogmatic constitution promulgated at Vatican II. Vatican II was a big papal convention that happened in the mid-20th century, stipulates the role of the Pope in relation to ecumenical councils. So ecumenical councils are councils that gather the whole church together. There's been a number of them throughout church history. You know, the Council of Nicaea, from which we got the Nicene Creed, was one of the first ecumenical councils. So the question is, what's the relation between the Pope and councils? And here's what Vatican II says. It is the prerogative of the Roman pontiff to convoke these councils, to preside over them, and to confirm them. Okay, so Vatican II is saying the Pope gets to call a council, gets to preside over it, gets to confirm it. Here's the problem. None of the first seven ecumenical councils were convoked or presided over by a Roman bishop. In some cases, the Roman bishop wasn't even invited. So you can't have a definition that the Pope gets to call council if history just says, like, actually the first seven of them were not called by the Pope. How do you get from those councils were called to, like, nope, actually it's only the Pope that can do that? It's very evident that you don't have a meaningful view of history if where you end up leaves you in a position where that's actually not what happened for the first 1,000 years of the church. He writes, people have to argue that the Roman bishop had that authority but didn't exercise it. But is that really plausible? What would be the point of the Pope having such a prerogative only never to use it with respect to any of the early councils, even in times of dire need? The second thing Ortland points out is that the Second Council of Constantinople excommunicated the Pope. At this council, Pope Vigilius had submitted a document that the rest of the bishops at the council decided this document is not orthodox, and so they literally excommunicated him. And so he said this was a unique case.
It's like a Luther move.
This was a unique case of an ecumenical council setting itself clearly against the Pope. Instead, over time, this council was accepted and even recognized as valid by the Pope. So what happened is the council excommunicated the Pope. The Pope repented for his bad doctrine, submitted to the council, and then said, this is a true church council. So you have a council excommunicating the Pope, which causes the Pope to repent and to declare the council as, like, yes, this council is correct and I was wrong. Sort of a weird doctrine of infallibility that's at work there, right? When the Pope is so infallible that he was rebuked and excommunicated
for being wrong
by a council for being wrong. Now, there are all kinds of ways that are, you know, again, we are having this conversation in good faith. I don't have an axe to grind here, but I do care that people think through these questions, and especially people who haven't ever thought about what's the nature of the authority in the church. And one of the things you pointed out in one of your early comments in this conversation, Chris, was that a lot of people are drawn to Roman Catholicism because it seems like it's a solution to the fragmentation and fracturing of the church, right? If we have one leader who can define for the church what's true and what's false, what's orthodoxy and what's heresy, it seems like that solves the problem of you got all these different denominations saying all these different things. It looks like, oh, here's a way to get to sort of, to solve the problem of who's in authority in the church. The problem is the way that we're solving that by introducing the Pope as the one who gets to solve the problems isn't biblical.
Because you consider how, like, church administration developed over time and the emergence of a bishop in a particular town and his responsibility to lead other elders or lead other church leaders. And so there is a case to be made of, as the church grew and developed, just proper order and governing and how do we kind of connect the church and through different leaders. There's lots of discussion there. There's differences. But again, that's one thing. Introducing this role, this infallible role as a trump card. Sometimes it kind of feels like a trump card. I mean, that's kind of a crass way to put it, but that's essentially what it became is, oh, this bishop gets to trump everybody else. And that's where it just feels like it goes off the rails from a church figuring out as it grew and developed and having these conversations about, hey, what is kind of the organizational leadership look like worldwide and how do we remain united into the emergence of this particular role. And so it, I mean, and there are other reasons besides
you're so much more diplomatic than I am about this.
Well, I'm trying to remain in good faith. And there are many other reasons why we are Protestant and not Catholic as far as our theology. But if this was just an issue of church governance, that would be, and just debating, you know, Presbyterian versus, you know, local church autonomy and that kind of stuff. But this takes the conversation to just a different level.
You're like so generous to say if this was just about ecclesiology, it would be. I'm like, I still would hate this conversation. Yeah. I would still have all kinds of issues.
Well, sure, and there's other reasons, but there are different ways of discussing ecclesiology that are, this takes that conversation to just in a different direction that I would agree is frustrating. So,
I want to tip this conversation in a different direction because sometimes I feel like when we do a podcast like this or when I'm in conversations with people about these topics, what we're starting from is, well, of course there's a pope. Prove to me that there shouldn't be. I think actually the biblical argument is the opposite, which is the autonomy of the local church and the collegiality of bishops, mm-hmm. the brotherhood of pastors in the church is the New Testament model.
Presbyterians.
Exactly. Yeah. It is the papacy that must be justified and explained. Mm-hmm. How in the world would you biblically explain and theologically justify one office which has universal authority of the church? Mm-hmm. That's outside the scripture. So I just want to sort of put the argument in that frame and say, actually, if you're talking about how should the church look, starting from the New Testament and from just historic Christian theology, the burden of proof is on the person who would say, there's one office that has universal authority over the entire church.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the reason the reformers were so aggressive in their critique of the Pope is because of that fact, is because the reformers realized, hey, nowhere in the New Testament or in the tradition of the church do we see one office who claims universal authority. Actually, that's a new thing. And the reason that became problematic by the Middle Ages is because the popes were very corrupt.
Yeah, not pious dudes.
And issued some proclamations that put the existential and spiritual confidence of the average Christian in great jeopardy. I'll read one of them for you. This is a document called Unum Sanctum, Pope Boniface VIII, 1302. This is a papal declaration. It's 3 pages long, very short. It ends with this statement. We declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. So what that pope is saying is, you are not saved unless you're in subjection to the Bishop of Rome. Now, you can see how for a person like Martin Luther, who is a little bit of a contrarian, but also cares deeply about people having assurance of salvation, wants the average Christian in Germany to just know Christ has died for your sins, you are saved. When the Pope says there's no way you can know that unless you're in subjection to the Bishop of Rome, you've gone beyond just arguments about how should the church be led.
Yeah,
and you're now making statements about what does it mean to be saved. And when the popes crossed that line, the reformers immediately reacted and responded. And so in a sense, this Unum Sanctum, this document written in 1302, was sort of the genesis of the Reformation. It took a couple hundred years for that to start to foment. But those are the kinds of declarations that caused the Protestant reformers to say, hold on, it's one thing to say the church should be led by a bishop. It's an entire another thing to say you can't be saved unless you're in submission to that person.
Mm-hmm.
That's confusing the work of Christ with the role of the bishop. So let me now read to you from Martin Luther. All right. This is from one of his earliest writings called The Freedom of a Christian. It is addressed to Leo X, the Bishop of Rome. And he begins this way. Martin Luther sends greetings to Leo X, Roman Pontiff, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So he's writing to the Pope, appealing to the Pope to help him recover the centrality of the gospel. And here's what he says. I'm going to read you a few sections of this. Whenever your person has been mentioned, I am aware of having only said the greatest and the best things. I have called you a Daniel in Babylon, and every one of my readers knows fully well how, with extraordinary zeal, I have defended your remarkable innocence against those who defile you. Your reputation and the fame of your blameless life are too well known and dignified to be assailed in any way by anyone, no matter how great. Nor am I so foolish to attack someone whom absolutely everyone praises. As a matter of fact, I've even tried and will always try not to attack even those whom public opinion dishonors. For I take pleasure in no one's faults, since I myself am conscious enough of the log in my own eye. So he's trying to honor this human being who's serving as a bishop.
Coming in low right away.
Coming in low. For this reason, most excellent Leo, I beg you to admit this letter vindicates me, and I beg you to convince yourself that I have never thought ill of your person, and moreover, that I am the kind of person who eternally wishes the very best things to happen to you, and that for me, this strife is not with any person, but over the word of truth alone. Okay, now here's the next paragraph. However, I have rightly cursed your see. See is another name for church or bishopric or parish.
Yeah, yeah.
I have rightly cursed your see, called the Roman Curia, which neither you nor any human being can deny is more corrupt than Babylon or Sodom. And as far as I can tell, is composed of depraved, desperate, and notorious godlessness. And I have made known that under your name and under the cover of the Roman Church, the people of Christ are being undeservedly deceived. Indeed, I have thus resisted and will continue to resist the Roman Curia, as long as the spirit of faith lives in me. A little later, he writes, consequently, my father Leo, avoid listening to those sirens who turn you from being purely a human being into a demigod in order that you can command and decide whatever you wish. Do not let this happen. You are a servant of servants. Do not let those deceive you who imagine that you are the Lord of the world, who allow no one to be a Christian outside of your authority, and who babble on that you have power over heaven, hell, and purgatory. They are your enemies and seek to destroy your soul. Those who place you above a council and the universal church err. Those who attribute to you alone the right to interpret scripture err, for they seek to establish all manner of ungodliness in the church under your name, and through them Satan has made great inroads among your predecessors. In sum, believe none of those who exalt you, but only those who humble you. Look how different Christ is from his successors. They all still want to be his vicars, and I fear that most of them have been too literally his vicars. For a person is a vicar only in the absence of a superior. But if the Pope rules when Christ is absent and not present and dwelling in his heart, what is that but to be a vicar of Christ? And then what is the church other than a whole group of people without Christ? Truly, what is such a vicar except an antichrist and an idol? How much more correctly did the apostles call themselves servants of a present Christ rather than vicars of an absent Christ? All right, what you can hear there, I didn't read everything to read, but what you can hear there is Luther's characteristic boldness, but also his ability to try to say, I have respect for you as a human being. However, you should not let people convince you that you're the Lord over the whole church and that people are only Christians if they're in submission to you, because that's the strategy of the devil. So you hear Luther's language there, and what I want to sort of do, I realize Luther's a colorful figure in church history, but also I think we need to recover some of Luther's courage here, because the question of, does the Pope have authority supremely over the church, is a massive claim.
Yeah.
And so this is not just a question of like, yeah, you know, do we like a Presbyterian elder-led system, or do we like more of an Episcopal system with a hierarchy with a bishop at the top? I can have debates about that all day. What is troubling is the claim that the Roman Catholic Catechism makes that the Pope has full, supreme, and universal power of the whole church. And that's the same argument that Luther was having 500 years ago. And it gets us to the heart of this podcast about why I am not a papist. I'm not a papist because I agree with Martin Luther that nowhere does Scripture give this authority to one man, and in fact, that it's a strategy of Satan to do so. And so, you know, you heard Luther use the word antichrist in there, and that's been a polemical term that's not super helpful in debates, and so I think it's wise to avoid it. However, I think he's getting at something, which is that this isn't just, that there is something spiritual in this whole debate, right? It does matter what we understand the work of Christ to be in the church, who we understand to be biblically charged to lead the church, and then who we understand to have authority over the souls of human beings. That matters quite deeply.
The tone of that sounds like Galatians, you know, watch out for those men who do evil, those dogs.
Yeah.
The tone of it sounds like.
Yes.
He's obviously saying, hey, you just went too far and I'm out.
Yes. And so I read that so that you can hear that the critique Luther is making is the same critique we're making 500 years later. He's just saying, I have no problem with a bishop, with deferring to someone, with acknowledging this person's a godly spiritual leader. What I have a problem with is the temptation by that person to arrogate all power and authority to themselves. And so I would hope, if you're listening to this podcast, I want a few things to happen. One, if you're a Protestant, I want you to be a more convictional Protestant. I want to give you some ammunition here to be like, all right, I got problems with the Pope, and that's okay. I don't need to apologize for that. There shouldn't be a Pope. A Pope is not a biblical office. That's a reason I'm a Protestant, all right? So I want you to have deeper convictions about that. Second, if you're a Roman Catholic listening to this podcast, I hope that we make you wrestle with, why do you believe that the Pope is the full, supreme, universal power over the whole church? Who says? Do you believe that because that's what the Roman Catholic Church has told you? And if so, how do you get out of the self-referential nature of that, right? I think you should question carefully and deeply where the authority of the Pope derives from scripturally, because it is certainly not just, well, Jesus said, Peter, on this rock, I'll build my church, and that got us to the Pope. You know, that's not the argument, though that is the simplistic argument. It certainly doesn't hold water. And then third, if you're a person who hasn't thought much about this, maybe this is a brand new topic to you, I hope this just helps you understand, hey, this is why there are some differences within Christian traditions. These are some of the historic debates that have separated Christians from one another. And this is why it is actually important for you to choose a tradition and then stand in it. There are, you know, three major traditions in Christianity: the Eastern Orthodox tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, the Protestant tradition. Whichever of those you stand in, you need to stand in it with an understanding of like, okay, here's why I stand here. And here's the differences I have in a collegial way, in hopefully a human, loving and kind way, but in a convictional way with the other branches of this tradition that I believe have departed from what's right and true and good. And so I hope this can sort of do three things at once: help Protestants have more conviction, help Catholics ask some good questions, and help people that are new to this conversation sort of enter into the importance of a theological tradition. What other thoughts do you have on this?
Well, you opened with the question asking us why we're not a papist. And as we've been discussing, I was remembering the conversation with my kids when the Pope died on April 21st of 2025. They said, one of my kids said, so Dad, is like the Pope like an elder? Because obviously that's the only thing they know to have any sort of church authority. And I said, well, actually the Pope is an elder gone rogue. Which is
very historic. A very historic argument.
Yeah. And they said, so then they were like more confused, you know? So I said, well, anytime you have men electing another man to be in full authority, then you got some issues there. So that's my only closing thought is like, out of the mouths of babes, you know, like if you got to be able to tell the kid you got to be able to answer the kid with what the Pope is and shouldn't be.
So friends, we are not papists. There's a reason we do not believe the Pope speaks as the vicar of Christ on earth, is infallible or is the supreme authority over the whole church. And that is not because we're just rogue rebels who, you know, wanted a reason to disagree with stuff. It's because of the scriptures. It's because of the nature of what we see in the apostles. And it's because of the development of this doctrine over time and throughout history. So I'd encourage you to do some reading on this if you want to. I read from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which you can find online. All the documents I read from, like Unum Sanctum or Luther's Freedom of a Christian, you can find online. And so if you want to go read on this yourself, you can. Are you, listener, a papist? That's a question that needs to be answered. And I hope it provokes you to think a little more deeply about how your convictions exist surrounding the church and its leaders. Thanks for listening.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. We pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We'd love to hear from listeners, so if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topics, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.